Good morning.
Good morning.
I think we'll just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get on with the lesson. Our Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity, the privilege of coming together as a group of Christians, believers who love you, have been redeemed by the blood, love your word. And we just pray now that as we open the word, that it would be made just so clear to us that we would have a greater understanding of who you are and how we relate to you, and of most of all, of our Savior and our Lord, whom we love so much. We just praise and thank you for this hour that you've given, and we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting next week, I'm going to give you folks a break, from me. I've asked, I've asked Bruce if he would take the Sunday school for a while. I have some things that I really need to get done at home, outside, before summer ends, and I've been working on them somewhat, but I take a lot of hours every week in the study of the Word. And I won't be stopping, by the way. I'll still be studying the Word a lot, but maybe a little less intense as I have some time to do some other things. By the way, if any of you have some experience using a concrete cutting saw, I'd be glad to have your help. I have some concrete to cut. Last week, I talked a little bit about an evil administration. And I told the pastor that I think I need to explain that I make a difference between what is a political issue and a moral issue. And I think the things that I talked about are moral issues, not just political. And Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as an evil and an adulterous generation. Well, I see it in the newspaper every day. I found one on Friday. It was interesting. The headline on the article, New Mexico cannabis industry has the best month yet. Well, that's just the opposite of the truth. It's the worst month. By the way, I thought it was appropriate that this law of cannabis for recreational purposes was put into effect on April 1, April Fool's Day. People were fooled. And that's when it went into effect this year, April 1. But in July, the sales in the state were over $40 million. So it tells us that there are a lot of people who are willing to spend their money on something that should not be spent on at all. And I wonder how many families are even suffering. The children might need shoes. The family may need food. Or what about the back-to-school supplies instead of this money being spent the way it is? And the only really good part of the article is the very first sentence, because it tells the truth. New Mexicans were getting high in July. That's the truth, folks. But I wanted to tell you just a little bit more in this article. The executive director of the New Mexico Cannabis Chamber of Commerce, of all things, he called the numbers a win for the state. And he says, I couldn't be prouder of my home state. Well, it's a sad day when the person is saying that he's proud of something that should be a shame. And, you know, in this immoral world, the corrupt world we're living in, we're calling black white and white black. And then I was glancing through the paper this morning, and here's another thing that I believe we've mentioned. The Albuquerque Public Schools have a proposal, it's tabled right now, But it states that parents would have the right to access all educational records concerning their child. Well, of course. Of course they should have that. And including things told in the school to the school staff in confidence. Said some advocates say making some of these records available would bring out certain LGBTQ students and make them unsafe. And then there's another comment. This policy poses a danger to queer and transgender students by potentially outing them to a homophobic or transphobic family. So they're saying that what we do with your children at school, if we want to cross-dress them, if we want to teach them all of the evils of the LGBTQ and try to convince them to become a part of it, the parents don't have a right to know. It's something they say that it's the privacy of the child, even a grade school child. Well, folks, the school should not be in charge of our children. We're in charge of them. So I just say that I don't think that we, as Christian parents, should avoid bringing up these moral issues. It's something we can talk about in church. Where else are we going to do it? So Jesus did use invective against the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites, and he called them blind guides. He called them fools. He called them whitened sepulchers, and he called them a generation of vipers. Well, we don't really need to get into that kind of invective, but we do need to bring out the truth as to what is going on in the world, expose the evil. And forcing our children even to take a different name in school and not let the parents know at home, that's wrong. Well, Jesus did call the Pharisees fools. And we've talked about some of the foolish things that are going on. One of the things, I'll bring this up before we move on. Remember, our president nominated a woman to be a justice of the Supreme Court. And one of the two reasons that she was nominated was because she was a woman. But in her confirmation hearings, when she was asked to define what a woman is, she couldn't do it. Well, what's wrong with using the term fools? We see it. And by the way, the 23rd chromosome of the DNA tells whether a person is a man or a woman, a male or female. So apparently we need to inform the Supreme Court justice about that. She doesn't seem to know. Well, last week, we discussed some of the methods that Jesus used to teach. We're talking, of course, here about the doctrine of Christ, and we're into the area of what he taught. But he used parables. He used proverbs. He used parallelisms. And another thing he used was a framework of not this, but that. And we discussed that last week. And remember, we said that the words that he spoke, and they're in the red letter edition of our Bible, and I've been into that this week. I went through, in fact, all of the red letters in the Gospels. The Gospels contain almost 50% of red letters. And the very words that Jesus spoke came from God. The words were given him by God. So when Jesus spoke, God spoke. The Father spoke. We were in the discussion here of what he taught about mankind. Well, man was created in the image of God. Man was created righteous. But then we had the sin of Adam that polluted the human race. Adam, being the patriarch of all humanity, of all mankind, the father of all mankind, then put into our nature, and we're born with it now, original sin. And we talked about a total depravity, and we said that total is not in the sense of quantity, that man is just as corrupt as he could possibly be, But total means that it extends to the very total of man's nature, total depravity. By the way, depravity and depraved are not words even found in God's word, but we get the concept. So man was made in God's image, and that's a long way away from a total depravity. And we have the spiritual possibility that we can be like Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And in fact, that's where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 says that we have the mind of Christ. And then Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I think it's interesting because if we can have the mind of Christ, then that answers the question, what would Jesus do? Because if we have the mind of Christ, we'll do what Jesus would do. I thought about this. If Jesus were here today, and he and his disciples wanted to stop into the little cafe and have lunch, would he order a non-alcoholic beer? Yeah, they make it. No alcohol in it. Well, what do you think? I think he wouldn't. Why wouldn't he? There's no alcohol. It's not going to hurt him. And even if it had alcohol, one beer wasn't going to hurt him. It would bring his alcohol level up to, what, 0.04 or something like that. So, but the reason he would not is that people might be thinking that he's drinking alcohol. Well, what's wrong with drinking alcohol? What's the world's view? People associate it with loss of your faculties, with the inability to think rationally. And by the way, even to the effect of having a person lose his job. Now, at one point in my working career, I worked at Jones & Laughlin Steel in a steel plant, and I worked in the purchasing department. The purchasing department actually had an office out in the plant itself, by the side of the plant. And very near there was the superintendent office of the Jones & Laughlin steel plant. And that superintendent was an alcoholic. Now, he was a brilliant man. He knew that plant. And he knew the steel industry probably as much as you could know it. But there were days he could not function. And he might one day call a meeting for the next morning, and when he got there the next morning, having been drinking before he came in, he didn't even know why the meeting was called. And he was the one that called it. Fortunately, and I guess mercifully, J&L Steel arranged for him to have an early retirement. But what else does the world connect with the use of alcohol? Well, domestic abuse, killing innocent people on the highways, liver disease. So there's so many things that we have to watch. What we do is the world is watching us. And Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, not all things are helpful, even though they are lawful." It wouldn't hurt him, but it could hurt someone else. Well, what would Jesus do? When I was teaching Sunday school in a church in South Carolina, when we lived there, I used a different example. I used the example of a radar detection device in your car. Now, if you have one of those, I've never had one, are you just curious about where the Smokies are setting up radar? Or are you premeditating to break the law, trying not to be caught doing it? And the pastor there at the time said, "I never thought of it that way." Well, I don't know why not. What would be the mind of Christ? We said that we let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what would Jesus do? In the 1960s, there were a group mostly of young people who experimented with mind-altering drugs. And why were they taking these drugs? Well, they thought that it would give them some kind of a new awareness, a new meaning to life, and a new consciousness. And those are all things we get through Christ. But instead, what really happened was that it damaged their brain permanently, and it impaired their mind's capacity to even process the simple task of everyday life. Well, are we going to see this in a lesser state, perhaps, with cannabis? What will be the long-term effects of the use of cannabis? We don't know. But when we have the mind of Christ, we do have a new meaning in life. It's not through the use of drugs and mind-altering types of medications. We find a new purpose, a new meaning. We get a new world view. We begin to see things differently. Everything that we look at in the world becomes a different thought to our minds because we have the mind of Christ. In the same thing, it affects how we feel about the world's treasures, our possessions. Life is short, at best, and so we know that we have a home in heaven, and whatever possessions we have and treasures, supposedly, that we have here on earth, we're not going to mind losing them. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says that the mind of Christ was that he considers himself of no reputation. He gave up his self-will to become a bondservant, and of course that's the kenosis, is the term we use. He came to serve, he came to give his life. Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. Mark 10, 43 and 45, whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whosoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. At the time of Christ, the population of the Roman Empire was estimated at about 50 million. That's the entire empire. And of those, there were probably at least 10%, maybe up to 20% that were slaves. And so that meant that in that empire, there were 5 million to 10 million slaves. Well, it was an encouragement to them to hear the gospel and to know that the King of Kings, the King that came from heaven, would become a slave and that he would set free those that were enslaved to sin. Although Christ knew himself to be equal to the Father, he became a bondservant. That's kenosis. Our new mind is that this is in John 13, 16. The servant is not greater than his master. So if our master was a servant, then we ought to also be servants. The Greek word of the early church that they used, and I want to ask the pastor about this, is it pronounced diakonos? Diakonos, you call it. Diakonos, okay. Okay. But the syllable, well, the second syllable is where the accent is. And, of course, the Greek letters are delta, iota, alpha, kappa, omicron, nu, omicron, sigma. But to describe the officer of the church, diakonos, and it's the word for deacon. And the meaning of that word is one who serves another, an attendant, a servant, a waiter. And then we have, if you are that person who becomes a waiter for the Lord, you're given a special strength to be able to perform that. Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord, those that are waiters for the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and walk and not be faint. And Paul said, Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. So his whole person, he felt, was filled with the presence of Christ. He felt that presence. And so a man's wicked and evil heart can be replaced with a heart that is filled with Christ. I want to comment on one more of Paul's statements, Philippians 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is Christ who sustains the spiritual life of Paul, and he devoted his life to service for Christ. Now, where that says to die is gain actually was not for him some future event. And in the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. Aorist tense is past tense. And in fact, in this case, it's past perfect tense or completed past. So when he said that, what he was really saying, that I have already died to self, and I now am filled with Christ and living for him. Well, what is the gain? The gain is that he's crucified, yet he lives. And now he can live for Christ and serve him with his life. Well, by the way, even if it had been speaking of physical death did not remove us from our fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident and willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So physical death just brings us closer to the Lord. It doesn't remove him from us. I have my notes here, and I think that I looked at it this way. I think it's interesting. What is death? Well, death, we're taken from a life that we can't keep, and we're given a life we can't lose. That's a pretty good definition of death. We give up something we can't keep, and we receive something that we'll never lose. So after death, we're going to collect dividends for a life we lived as a Christian. But for the unsaved, it's going to be a lot different, because what did they live for? They live for self, and that self could be a lot of things, wealth or fame or pleasure or power, whatever it happened to be. And for them, death is not a gain. Death is a loss. And it's God's judgment, God's punishment and torment for eternity. But for the glorified body that we get, and as Christians, so it's going to be for us no temptation, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, being present with Christ forever in eternity, and have a joy that we'll never experience here on earth. So no matter how lost the person, the shepherd does seek to find that person. And even Paul, who he called himself the chief of sinners, Christ personally dealt with him and brought him to a point of salvation. I wonder sometimes, though, if we haven't gotten a little bit too easy on not telling people of the fire and the brimstone. It used to be taught a lot, and a lot of people were saved because they were scared. And if it took that, at least they were convicted, and they did receive Christ. Well, Jesus calls sinners to repentance, and if they remain ignorant of that condition, then they're never going to realize the need to be saved. So even religious people, and they think they're okay, but they don't know that that religion's not going to atone for their sin. So how did Jesus see man? Well, he was the co-creator of man, and he made him in the image of God, and he values the creature, even to the extent that he was willing to leave heaven, come down to earth, live as a human being, and become incarnate, and give his life to save mankind. Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus compared the value of the soul of a man to be worth more than the whole world, the cosmos. And that's the whole earth. This man's soul is worth more than all of that. And then in Matthew 16 and 26, it says, what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we think about it, how temporary our life is. And we don't think about that as we go on day by day, just living out our life and doing the things that we need to do and want to do. But if we look at the timeline of eternity, which has no beginning and no ending, we're a little speck somewhere on that line. And what should we trade for that little speck? Would we trade our soul for that and have to suffer eternal punishment and torment of hell? I said it's just a speck. And I thought about my own life when I was young, when I was in grade school. I have some memories of that, some things I can tell you from that period of my life. Got into high school, and during the school year, the time seemed to go a little bit slowly, and then came the summer break, and it flew by in a flash, and back to school. So that's the way we kind of picture our life. And then as you get into adulthood, and every year older that you get, it seems like the year goes faster. And now, when I think back, 9/11/01, and the Twin Trade Towers, that was 21 years ago. Can't imagine. That seems like yesterday. That's how fast life progresses as you get older. Well, for what is your life? James 4:14 says, it's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Vanishes away. But I found something else. We have some good news for the redeemed. 1 John 2:17. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And there it is, where we say we trade something that we can't keep for something that we can't lose. That's death. Well, we've discussed here what Jesus taught concerning man. We're going to move on to the actual next topic of which he taught, and it's going to be, what did he teach concerning sin? And to start with, I think we just need to define what is sin. The Westminster Catechism has this definition: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That sounds kind of legalese to me, so I want to repeat it a different way. Sin is disobedience to God. Doesn't that say it in more simply? Disobedience to God. It's more than just a bad behavior. It's more than that, because it's a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against the righteousness of God. And it's a rebellion of the creature against the Creator. That's what sin is. Sin violates the holiness of God. If there were a coin that had a representation of God, on one side it may list the attributes of love and grace and mercy and just, all of those things we studied when we studied the attributes of God. But then on the other side, I think there's one that we have to be aware of. Holy would be on the other side. And we like to dwell on that love and grace and mercy and justice of God, but when we get into the justice, we have to be very careful, because it does tell us that if we violate the holiness, we have the justice of God to come down upon us. In Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. It speaks here of the law of God, the holiness of God. And the carnal mind is the mind that's infected by original sin. And we know that man was not created that way carnally, but that it came about because of Adam. In Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. This tells us that man was created morally upright. In Jesus' first sermon after the temptation that he had in the wilderness, he came into Nazareth and he went into the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61 and starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And of course, we read that in Luke 4 and verse 18. It's what Christ said there, but he was actually reading from Isaiah 61. Well, Titus, verse 14 of chapter 2, tells that because of the iniquity, it was necessary for Christ to redeem us from sin. And it says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we are here today a peculiar people, and that just means we're zealous of good works, that is what has happened through our redemption. And then we're talking about sin. Well, sin is blindness. Sin is darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. So one of the things that sin is blindness. Sin is darkness. The mind is blinded, darkened, to not be able to comprehend the gospel. And then in Matthew 6 and verse 23, if your eye is evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. John 3 and verse 20, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. I worked in construction during my summer times off, and once I was 18, when I was going to school back then. And for a time after I left college, I continued to work in construction, pipeline construction, and I worked with a group of men, sometimes out of town, where we had to stay in some cheap motel instead of going home at night. And I had to go out to eat with these folks. And, of course, they liked to go to the bars, and they could get a sandwich and have their beer. But I noticed that even in a bar and grill where you have a restaurant side, that the bar side is usually kind of dark. And I think that's a darkness that those that are in their sin like. They would rather not that their life be put in lightness, and they like the dark. Well, Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus there called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. Well, Jesus said to them, woe unto you, you blind guides. He called them blind guides. So blindness is a part of what keeps people from the gospel. Matthew 15 and verse 14. There he called the Pharisees the blind leading the blind, and he said that they shall both fall into the ditch. So Jesus taught that sin can blind the mind, and it can shut out the light of the gospel. So we have original sin, we have committed sin, these separate us from God. But this knowledge, if we didn't have a way out and an answer, some way that we could overcome that, it would just be a tragedy and there'd be no opportunity. So it's good to know these things about the danger of sin, the fact that it can be blinding, but it's good to know only if we know a remedy. And there's no known remedy, then we would be left with a position with no hope. Well, that brings us to another teaching of Jesus, repentance. Repentance is not new in God's word in the New Testament. In fact, it goes back as far as Job in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job said that he now heard God, and now my eyes see you. I abhor myself, and the next word, and repent in dust and ashes. So repentance goes clear back to the time of Job. And we'll look at the meaning of the word repent. I'm sure you have a general understanding that it means a changing of one's mind when you repent. But I say that, changing the mind, because I want to point out that there are places in God's word where it says that the Lord repented or that God repented. And it's a completely different meaning. So let's just talk about that. Here's an example. Jeremiah 26, verse 13. Therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil he has pronounced against you. Well, God never has a change of mind. So what did that mean? Here's another example. Maybe the best one, an easy one for us to understand, is concerning Nineveh. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. Nineveh, a city of about 120,000, the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire at the time, Jonah was told that he should go there and declare God's word to that city. And we know the story. As he was trying to run and hide from God because he didn't want to perform that task, he ended up in the belly of a giant fish that God had prepared for that particular task. And then Jonah finally did go and preach to Nineveh, and he said it would be destroyed in 40 days. But the city repented from the highest and down to the lowest in the city. They repented. Well, God didn't have a change of mind. His purpose was always that he would respond to how the people of Nineveh reacted to the word that was brought to them from Jonah. And, of course, the rest of the story is that Jonah was not as forgiving as God, and he still wanted the city to be destroyed, but it was not going to happen. But the point here is, concerning God, there's never a turning of mind. When it speaks of repentance, he still did exactly what he had always intended to do. And we studied the attributes of immutability. God is the same always. He has no change of mind. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God always does exactly what he said he would do. There's a gospel hymn that part of the gospel describes repentance. It says it this way: to leave the sins we loved before. It's a change of mind. It's a going in a different direction, a complete turnaround, really. Well, in the New Testament, there are two words that are used that are translated repent. Matthew 21 and verse 29, the son who first told his father that he wouldn't go to work in the vineyard, but it says, though, that afterward he repented and he went. Well, that word there, repent, was really had the meaning of he had regret or he had remorse. And it had a good effect. At least it changed him to have a different action. So because of his regret, he did go and perform what he was asked to perform. Another is concerning Judas. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. That word again is remorse or regret. That's the more accurate translation concerning Judas. By the way, had he repented, he would have been saved. Judas never repented. Now the second word has a stronger meaning. The Hebrew in the Old Testament has a meaning to turn or return, and it's used some 600 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find it where it's used by Paul. Here we find it in Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that very clearly here is teaching a turning away from what you were in the old way of living and thinking, teaching of turning to God and having faith in Christ for salvation. That's repentance. It's an about face. Well, Jesus had to convey to mankind the consequences of sin and then to urge them to repent of their sin so that they could have a restored fellowship with the Father, with God. The message, Matthew 4 and verse 17, was a repentance. From the very first time that Jesus started his ministry. And it says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Mark tells us that the disciples went out and preached that men should repent. When we studied the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we learned that one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict and convince of our sin. And our sin is, regardless of how we treated other people, our sin is not against other people. Our sin is always against God, only against God. When the prodigal son came to his senses, Luke 15, verse 21, and the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven. Well, did he sin against his father? We don't sin against another person. We mistreat them or we abuse them or we have offenses against them, but we don't sin against the person. We sin against God. King David said it very clearly. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, when we think of the things that David did, it seems like he sinned against people, but you don't sin against people. You sin against God. And the Holy Spirit can convict us, make us mindful of our disobedience, of our transgression of the law of God. And we said before here, the sins of rebellion against the Creator by the creature. Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And repentance gives us a new mind. Gives us new desires, it gives us new judgments, gives us new purpose. And today we have another word we use, it gives us a new worldview. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I thought about the fact of being remorseful or regretful. Of what good is it? Well, there is no benefit from it unless it leads to conviction and turning from that sin and turning to God. And so the tears of regret, they don't mean anything unless it does lead to that repentance. Many, sadly, who do hear the gospel, and they know what they must do, but they harden their hearts and they refuse to repent. In Matthew chapter 11, there's an example here of those who refuse to hear the gospel and repent. And then this is Jesus speaking, Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done. Jesus pronounced the fate of those cities, and he called them out by name. He said that had his mighty works been done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says that Capernaum will be brought down to hell because they refused to repent. And this is strong. He says that even Sodom would remain to this day. If Sodom had seen his works, even Sodom would have repented. And yet these cities, he's saying, even seeing his works would not accept him. Well, Jesus made an interesting referral to the Pharisees in Matthew 9 and verse 13. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Actually, here he was chiding these Pharisees because he was speaking to them when he said that. He said he didn't call the righteous, he called sinners to repent because these Pharisees thought that they were so self-righteous that they didn't need to any thought of even repenting, had no need for it. So Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Some will reject it because of the self-righteousness. Some are going to be blinded. We talked about the blindness that Satan can cause, putting the things of the world in front of you so that they blind you to the truth. Some have felt conviction, and then they hardened their hearts and they rejected. Now, you can find all of those when you go to look at the parable of the seed and the sower, about how people responded in different ways. The Holy Spirit will give everyone the opportunity. God will not always strive with man, however, says in Genesis 6:3. And then if man blasphemes the Holy Spirit may leave him and never again contend with him to convict him. And he says here, he will not always strive with man. The unpardonable sin, the sin unto death, as it's referred to. How can that be? If a person becomes so contentious and contempting of the Holy Spirit, and it says he blasphemes, he curses the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit may never again strive with that person, and that person will never again have the opportunity to be convicted of their sin and receive Christ. One more thing that Jesus taught was forgiveness. It's obvious, of course, we can make the statement, but it's obvious that the one person who would never have needed forgiveness was Christ and Jesus as he was here on earth. And he said, I do always those things that please my Father, John 8 and verse 29. But then there's the rest of us, everyone but Jesus. Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, forgiveness, the definition, is to discharge, to dismiss, to acquit, to pardon. That's forgiveness. And it was taught by Jesus in two ways, the forgiveness of God toward man, but also the forgiveness of man toward another man, mankind toward mankind. And in fact, Jesus taught that a person can't be forgiven by the Father unless that person is also willing to forgive the others who have wronged him. And we said they don't sin against us, but they do wrong us. Mark 11, verse 25 and 6. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. And then we all know in the model prayer, it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we forgive the person who has wronged us. We can't forgive their sin. We can only forgive them the wrong that they have done to us. And we remember the words of David. He committed terrible sin and of adultery and then complicit in the killing of Uriah. And after the wrongs that he did to others, what did he say? Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So he didn't consider that his sin was actually against another person. He had wronged those people. So we can commit wrongs against sinners, but the sin is always against God, the holy and righteous God. And Jesus always had a reminder to us that he can forgive those sins. Mark 2 and verse 5, Jesus saw the faith of a man here who was sick of palsy, and he said to him, son, your sins be forgiven you. Well, the scribes heard this, and when they heard what Jesus said, they reasoned in their hearts, well, this is blasphemy, for who is able to forgive sins except God alone? Yeah, that's the point. This was God. This was Jesus. And God incarnate. Well, Mark 2 and verse 7, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, Jesus, of course, knew their thoughts, and he knew their hearts also. So he asked them, is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? Well, he was teaching here Socratic method, ask a question and see what kind of an answer they have. Well, the correct answer, of course, it's to say, well, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven, because you can't prove that one way or the other. You could say to someone, well, your sins are forgiven you, but how do we know if it really happened? Well, Mark 2 and verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said then to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, go your way to your house. And the man did that, immediately did so. Do you ever question why Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Didn't they know what they were doing? It was a hideous thing to crucify someone. He said they didn't know what they were doing. Well, actually, Paul substantiated that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't really understand who they were crucifying. It was a terrible thing that they did, but it was God's plan. It had to be carried out. And the purpose here of Jesus in making that statement was that they could discover their sin and that they could repent and that they could receive forgiveness and find grace in finding him as their Savior. But again, as far as man forgiving man, we forgive the wrong that they did. We don't forgive a sin. I said in here before in our lessons that a person has a tendency to say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And I think the proper answer to that is, okay, remember it. But when you remember it that it's a wrong you've forgiven. So you don't just remember the wrong, you remember the forgiveness. And then you can move on with your life and not always be thinking of the wrong that was done to you. Well, God is forgiveness, and it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So far has God removed our transgressions from us. And we're going to have to stop there. Now, I haven't finished what I've already prepared concerning the teaching of Christ and of the doctrine of Christ. So I have a lot more to go yet, and when I come back to teach, we'll do that. It's these pages, and I'm sure that between now and then I'm going to add to them. But let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that there's just so much that it's beyond our comprehension of what you're trying to teach. But the words of Jesus are so powerful. They're direct from God the Father. And we love to read those words and to study them and to think upon them and to think of how they affect our lives. We do pray now that as we go into the hour to follow, that as the pastor brings us the message this morning, that our hearts would be open to hear, and that the very thoughts and teachings will take root and affect us as we live out our lives for you. We have a new worldview. We have a new thought concerning the things of the world. And we just want to live our lives in a way that's pleasing. We want to have the mind of Christ and do what Jesus would do. We just ask now for your blessing upon the rest of the day and for all the teaching that's going forth from your word. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.